The 1996 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 301 on Grace, a devotional by Teresa Whiting. Please note that because this is a 30-minute session, the second side of this tape will be blank.
Good morning. I'm glad that some of us were able to get up in time and be here. It looks like everyone in here has a registration card, so I'm not going to give you the spiel about registering in the lobby. Welcome to the Sunstone Symposium Devotional Session 301, entitled On Grace. I'm looking forward to this morning's session. The sharing of a personal journey into God's grace seems like a perfect way to begin the last day of the Sunstone Symposium. Teresa Whiting has a B.S. in Human Development from the University of Utah. After graduating, she worked for the Department of Human Services and later for the County Parks and Recreation, where she said that she organized and ran all kinds of children's programs. Teresa moved in a new direction when she accepted a position with the Computer Science Department at the University of Utah. There, she manages the people and money involved in an ongoing research project. Most recently, Teresa has begun massage therapy school, which she says she loves. And I'll be interested in seeing what she undertakes next. Teresa's Whiting's paper is sponsored by Dialogue Magazine and will be printed in that journal this fall. When I asked her the genesis of this paper, she said, "I came to this idea from life." Teresa.
First of all, thanks for getting up so early in the morning and coming here. I'm not an early morning kind of gal, so I appreciate anybody who gets up early on a Saturday morning. My first inklings of the possibilities of God's grace in my life came through two personal experiences. The first one occurred at a family Christmas dinner. My youngest sister had brought her boyfriend, and they were leaving after Christmas dinner to drive together to Seattle, where they were going to live together unmarried. And this was a very, very devastating thing for my parents. No one in my immediate and very Mormon family had ever lived with someone that they weren't married to. And my father's devastation could be seen in the fact that on that Christmas day, he refused to speak to her, he refused to look at her, he refused to even acknowledge her presence in the room. So, wasn't one of our best Christmas dinners that we ever had. Later at home, as I hashed over the day's events in my mind and tried to deal with the emotional turmoil of it all, I came to the conclusion that my own wish for my sister was just that in the end, she would be whole and happy. I didn't care what particular sins she might commit along the way. If she needed to try different paths to find her own way through life, that was okay. I just hoped that at the end of it all, through whatever life experiences she had, things would come out all right for her. And as I thought about my feelings, I'll never forget this night, sitting at home, it suddenly dawned on me, after a lifetime in the church and a full-time mission and everything, it suddenly dawned on me that it was possible that God might feel the same way about me that I felt about my sister. Maybe he wasn't keeping a list of my every sin and making sure that each was erased only after proper completion of those 5 hours of repentance. Maybe, I thought, what he cared about most was me and not what sins I committed along the way. Maybe he just hoped that through all of life's many different experiences, I would learn truth and find happiness, and then return to him. In that moment, I realized for the first time in my life that it's possible that I matter to God more than my sins do. The second experience occurred during a particularly difficult time at work. I was having an almost impossible time working with one of my supervisors, and our problems were spoiling much of the enjoyment I usually get from my work. And at one point, I remember thinking that my greatest wish was just that this woman would be gone from my life. I didn't care how or why she left. If it was because she won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes and no longer needed to work, that was great. Or if it was because she was injured in a terrible accident and could no longer work, that would be great too. I didn't care what happened, just as long as she left. And I realized even as I thought this how awful such a wish for another person was. But in my heart, it's what I wanted, and I couldn't help it. After a particularly difficult day with this supervisor, I drove up the canyon to try and find some relief from the stress I was feeling. And once again, I wished this woman gone from my life, even if the cause was a personal tragedy in her life. And I remember telling God that the born-again people who preach salvation by grace were certainly right about one thing, that I am at heart a sinner. Despite my active participation in the church throughout my entire life and my efforts to live each commandment I was taught, I was at heart still a sinner, far from able to live the one thing Jesus taught was most important, that we should love one another. And then another realization came over me, one that again changed my spiritual life. In my heart, I heard God's voice telling me, "You're right, you are a sinner, and that is what I have forgiven you for the very fact that you are a sinner. And if you don't want to be a sinner, then I'll help you. I'll give you my spirit to be in your heart, to begin to change you so that you can become less of a sinner and more like Christ." In the time since these two incidents occurred, my experiences of God's grace have continued, and I've tried to reconcile them with the spiritual experiences I had growing up in the church. In the process, I have begun to explore my own personal theology of grace. It is a reflection of my own experiences and understanding, which are continually evolving, and I do not hold it up as the only way to view God or grace, and I realize that other people's experiences may be different than mine. My own journey to Christ had many small beginnings in things like family night lessons, primary songs, Sunday school classes, bedside prayers, and family scripture study. Through these early experiences, my faith in God was formed. In my teenage years, I began to feel a conviction of my own sin and guilt before God and a desire to be better. This was followed by a sincere attempt to repent and live all of the commandments and laws of the church. The spiritual experiences that accompanied my efforts during these early years were real. I believe they were from God, and that God supported me as I attempted to live and grow in the gospel of works. Recognizing one's sinfulness and attempting to live the law are good things. They are a step forward from the previous state of being godless and unaware of or unconvinced of our sin. Paul says in the New Testament that the law serves to bring us to a consciousness of our sin. He says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If this is so, then living under the law for a time can be a good thing. It can teach us and lead us toward a greater good than itself. Attempting to live under the law can prepare us to be born into the freedom and light of Christ's grace. I believe that the purpose of the atonement is to make us like Christ, to make us into beings who are as loving and wise as He is. And this transformation within us isn't brought about by our just keeping all of the laws and rules for a long enough period of time. Only the gentle power of God's Spirit acting in our hearts can work this miracle, gradually making us more like Christ, more able to love as He loves. I experience the Holy Spirit as God's presence in my heart, God's ability to act in me and change me. It is a power beyond my own present abilities. It softens my heart and changes my feelings. It can make me more tolerant and forgiving than I otherwise am and help me to see things in new ways. It can make me emotionally able to do things I have been previously unable to do, and it can guide me to new sources of understanding. But I grew up believing that the Spirit would only be with me if I first proved myself worthy of it by keeping all of the rules and commandments I have been taught. But I no longer believe that we must demonstrate a sufficient number of good works or obedience to all of the laws of the church before God's Spirit can be with us. The gift of the Holy Ghost is just that, a gift, given not because we have somehow earned it, but simply because we need it and are willing to open our hearts to receive it. Receiving the gifts of the Spirit in our hearts leads to an improved ability to live Christ's teachings. It is not something we have to be worthy to receive. It is something that makes us more worthy the longer it acts in us. Without its presence in our lives, long before we are worthy, we could never become truly worthy. The Spirit will accept us wherever it finds us, at whatever place we are at in our own individual lives, and will lead us forward in God's own way and time, to whatever next step we are ready and willing to go to. And if we are ready and willing but unable, eventually the Spirit can change our hearts and make us able. That is its miracle. Paul says over and over throughout the New Testament that we receive salvation and are born into the new life of the Spirit through faith alone, and not through our own works in obeying the requirements of the law. He says, "Answer me one question. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by believing the gospel message? When God gives you the Spirit and works miracles among you, is it because you keep the law or is it because you have faith in the gospel message? While we don't command the Spirit into our lives by our obedience to law, we do play a part in receiving the gift of its presence within us. Our part is that we must genuinely want and accept this gift that is freely offered to us. We must open our hearts to it and allow it to work in us. I now believe that the only commandments we must obey in order to be born into a state of grace are the ones found in 3 Nephi. Quote, I bear record that the Father commandeth all people everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso repenteth and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And again I say unto you, you must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child. This is my doctrine. And whoso shall declare more or less than this and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil and is not built upon my rock. So all that is required for us to be born into God's grace, into this individual journey in the Spirit, is to believe in and accept Christ and then repent and be baptized. Growing up, I was taught that to repent meant to cease all sinning and do all righteousness. By this definition, we must cease all sinning before we can be worthy to be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. And we must then strive to maintain that level of sinlessness for the rest of our lives, because we will lose the Spirit any time we commit any violation of the law after baptism. I no longer believe in this definition of repentance. It's like allowing us access to a physician only after we've cured ourselves of all disease. And it doesn't fit with the gifts of God I actually experience in my life. And it also made me neurotically obsessed with my own state of worthiness when I tried to live by it. I now believe that true repentance is a state of heart, a desire for God and goodness, and a willingness to receive the Spirit in our heart. The Scriptures say, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law, unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. And I don't think having a broken heart and a contrite spirit means to be in continual anguish over our sinful natures. For me, it means being honest and sincere in heart, realizing and acknowledging my true thoughts and feelings, including my many sinful ones, and wanting to be better, or at least wanting to want to be better. And I think it means being open and genuine the way a little child is, opening myself to both sorrow and joy, and allowing God's Spirit to act in me and change me. All of this is not to say that as people live their lives in the Spirit, they will not do good works. It only means that the truly good works we do are the result of God's Spirit acting in us and not a precondition for receiving it. Good works are the fruit of the Spirit, not the prerequisite roots. The moral standards and healthy lifestyle taught by the Church are desirable and no doubt inspired of God. These virtues, such as honesty, fidelity, moderation, respect for life, hard work, and service, have inherent value. We will generally be happier if we live by them than if we don't. They can be a blessing to us as we try to navigate the difficulties of mortality. The consequence of choosing not to live by any of these standards is that we will not have the positive benefits that result from living by them. We may cause unhappiness in our own life and in the lives of others. But I reject the notion that one consequence of not living by them is that God isn't speaking to us anymore, or God's Spirit will no longer be with us. I think that idea is a human invention, based on human experience with imperfect, conditional love, which has been projected onto God. I also think it is sometimes used as a scare tactic to coerce obedience. God's love for us and willingness to be with us are not dependent upon a certain performance level on our part. My experiences of God's grace have given me a new understanding of the redemption that Christ offers me. I was always taught that Christ's atonement consisted of his willingness to make up the difference in what I was lacking, once I had done everything I possibly could for my own salvation. Jesus was the celestial banker who bought the note on my spiritual loan, giving me new, more generous terms for the repayment of my debt. I have seen this basic underlying theme repeated in many different metaphors for the atonement. For a long time, I tried to mold my experiences of Christ to this kind of metaphor, but I have come to see atonement and redemption differently now. To atone means to reconcile, to bring into harmony, and to make reparation for an offense or injury. I experience Christ's atonement as his ongoing work of making us one with God, not by paying some cosmic price that will somehow allow us back into God's presence when we die, but rather by making us into beings like God. I also experience Christ's atonement as his continuing act of reconciling us with one another, by helping to make reparation for the inevitable injuries that human beings with free will inflict upon one another. For me, the most meaningful thing Christ saves me from is not some future punishment in hell. He saves me today from those parts of my own self that are weak, sinful, damaged, and damaging. He redeems what is of worth in me from my own dark side and frees me from my ignorance and fears. His forgiveness liberates me from my past and allows me to move forward. I now believe that in the end, each of us is our own final reward or punishment. Our reward isn't some kingdom or prize that God either does or does not give us. It is something we either become or don't become. Our reward or punishment is nothing less or more than who and what we are, the love and joy that we have within us and are able to know and experience, or the lack thereof. I don't know if there is a perfect analogy for the effect of the atonement in our lives. I like the way Jesus referred to himself as a physician who heals us. This is one good description of the effect he has in my life. Like a skilled surgeon, he is able to repair whatever damage has been done to our souls. He can make us whole in body, mind, and spirit, as evidenced by his many miracles of healing, both past and present. And having the Holy Ghost working in me can be compared to taking a spiritual antibiotic. It is a power that brings about a healing change within me beyond my own present strength and abilities. I also like the family analogy. In Mosiah, King Benjamin says, "And now, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you." I like the idea that accepting Christ's atonement is like being born into a family. Members newly born into a family may have a long journey ahead of them before they grow into fully mature adults. But once a child has been born, he or she is a permanent member of the family. In healthy families, children don't need to be preoccupied with a long list of the many things they must do and not do in order to avoid being disowned. Our place in this family is assured. And in the freedom and security this assurance gives us, we are able to thrive. Members of a family go through many different experiences as they grow and mature. There are I love yous and I hate yous. Relationships evolve and there are conflicts and compromises as people grow and change. There may be rebellion as individual members form their own identities and become increasingly independent. And sometimes we may even run away for hours or days or even years at a time until we can find our way home again. But through all of this and much more, we have the assurance that we are Christ and we are in the family. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I discovered for myself the unconditional nature of God's love and faithfulness to me during a period in my life after my mission, when I made the decision to cease activity in the church for a while. I felt the need to find my own voice, to discover my own thoughts and desires in the absence of the strong voice of the church telling me what they ought to be. When I first stopped attending church and keeping all of the rules of orthodoxy, I had no expectation whatsoever that God would continue to answer my prayers or be with me, because I was knowingly and deliberately walking away from doing the things I had been taught would entitle me to the companionship of the Spirit. For a long time, I didn't even try to pray because I had no expectation that God would even listen to me. What followed were such scandalous acts as spending my tithing money at the bookstore, going to the movies on Sunday afternoon, and tasting alcohol for the first time. It was 2.5 cans of beer, after which I threw up for an eternity and prayed for death to release me from my suffering. I remember laying there as the room was spinning, thinking, this is like being dead, only without the luxury of being unconscious at the same time. Anyway, that was my lesson. Wonderful discoveries came during this period of my life, the two most important being the discovery of my own voice and the discovery that God did not abandon me when I ceased activity in the church. In an especially dark moment when I cried out to God, partly out of habit and partly because I had nowhere else to turn, much to my surprise, God was there for me. And the answer wasn't, meet me at church on Sunday and we'll talk. It was during my inactivity in the church that I came to understand God's unconditional love and acceptance for me, and his willingness to be with me wherever I am at in my life. This discovery has brought me a tremendous amount of healing. Perhaps the best way to explain my experience of God's grace is with a story about two different fields of sunflowers. In the first field, there exists an elaborate educational system whereby the oldest sunflowers teach all of the others how to bloom properly. They give daily instruction in important topics, such as the correct sequence in which to unfold one's petals, the optimal angles at which to hold unfolded petals, and the best times of day to unfold. In this field, there are written guidelines on blooming, which all flowers are encouraged to study. There are daily practice exercises in unfolding and regular meetings in which individual flowers can share their successes and failures and warn others of the pitfalls and snares that can threaten one's unfolding. Here, flowers are taught the importance of following correct blooming procedures. They learn that without the use of these blooming techniques, no flower would be able to open itself to receive the life-giving warmth and light of the sun, which is, of course, the goal of all sunflowers. If you open your petals just so, they are told, and hold them this way every day, then the sun will begin to shine on you, and you will be filled with its warmth and light. The oldest flowers sincerely believe this, based upon what they were taught as young sunflowers and on their own experiences with the sun. Most of the flowers in this field endeavor with all diligence to bloom as they are told. They listen carefully to every instruction and earnestly strive to implement all they are taught. They rise early each morning to begin their blooming exercises, and many even keep daily logs of their successes and failures so that they can constantly improve their techniques for receiving the sun's warmth. They develop strong muscles in each of their petals and give the utmost care and attention to holding them in the correct position. Some do so well that they advance in the flowerarchy and become instructors for other, less skilled flowers. All in all, this field seems to be a success. Flowers here are constantly unfolding, or at least practicing and learning to unfold. Most unfolded flowers do receive sunlight and generate many seeds, which in turn grow into new flowers, and the field is growing in leaps and bounds. These are good and obedient flowers who sincerely desire to bloom, and everything seems to be following its proper course. Well, except for one or two minor problems. All of that study and practice does seem to wear some of the flowers out. There can be muscle strain from trying to hold the correct petal position hour after hour, and a great deal of frustration and discouragement when the wind blows your carefully placed petals out of order. Some flowers weary of the effort and end up just dropping their petals. And while many others do manage to get it right and are able to receive the sun's warmth and light, it takes so much concentration to maintain their positions that they can't give their full attention to receiving everything the sun has to give. Sadly, some of them live their whole lives without ever realizing that the sun was always shining on them. On the other hand, those who become extremely skilled in the proper techniques sometimes actually begin to believe that it is their correct unfolding which causes the sun to shine. But all in all, the field is confident that it is providing the most good possible for the most flowers possible. In the second field, the educational system is quite different. Flowers here need learn only one skill, and that is to turn towards the sun and surrender to it. It isn't a skill that requires much teaching, as it is in the nature of sunflowers to face into the sun. They soon discover that when they turn their faces to the sun, its warmth and light gently reaches down and unpetals, creating in each a perfect blossom. As the sun's rays open each flower, the position of its petals corresponds perfectly to the sun's position in the sky, pulling optimal warmth and light into each flower. Interestingly, these flowers often end up in the same position as some of the flowers from the first field, because that is the direction in which the sun pulls them and a good position to be in. This field includes some fortunate flowers from the first field, who, after spending years in a valiant and sincere attempt to unfold and hold their petals correctly, became exhausted and simply gave up, surrendering to the forces of nature around them. In doing so, they discovered the freely given gifts of the sun and its ability to reach down and hold them in its warmth. For the flowers in this field, every morning brings another day of blooming in the sun's warmth. The sun and the flowers are drawn to one another, and the flowers grow to love the sun fiercely for its daily gifts to them. The flowers here grow tall and strong and beautiful, reaching closer each day to that sun that causes them to bloom. Thank you.
Thank you, Teresa. That was a very motivating and encouraging look at personal growth and diversity and the part that grace plays in individual growth. The tape of this one and all the other sessions will be available in the hall. And thank you very much for coming.